Well, this evening we've come to consider the second of four of life's most important questions, and that is, what am I like? And last Lord's Day we considered, who am I? And we learned there that we are image of God, whether we believe the Bible to be true or not. And we showed how a careful consideration of the type of being we are clearly reveals we are image of God. We are functional. We are indeed relational. We are moral, and we are spiritual beings. Why are we that way? Because our Creator made us in His image, and He is functional and relational and moral and spiritual as the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, there was one aspect that I didn't emphasize as much as I would like to have emphasized. I brought it up, I think, under the aspect of our being relational, and that is that we are also created as covenantal beings. We're created as covenantal beings, and you remember that our first parents broke that covenant into which they were when God created them. And because they were our representatives or our covenantal or federal heads, we then in them also broke that covenant. Nevertheless, we're still under that covenant. In essence, we are made and born to live by every word that does proceed from the mouth of our Creator. The Bible then begins with the account of the creation of the heavens and the earth and everything in it. Now we move from that idea of who am I, created in the image of God, to what am I like? And as we consider what we are like, we have to be reminded that often our understanding of what we're like is based on with whom we compare ourselves. And so there's a story that some of you have heard, because I've used it before, of Ravi Zacharias. And Ravi Zacharias had an opportunity to speak to the United Nations delegation. And if I remember correctly, it was really early in the morning. And if I remember correctly, he was only allowed to speak about the gospel and Jesus, maybe for 5 or so minutes. And as he sought to bring to their attention the sense in which we all need a Savior because of what we're like, he told this story. He told a story about a village preacher who was approached by a young man whose brother had died, and the preacher was asked if he would do the service. Now, these two young men were known in that community as the most debauched men humanity's ever produced. They were wicked, they were evil, they were sinful, they were rotten to the core. There was not a redeemable thing that anyone could say about either of them. Well, this surviving brother goes to the preacher and he says, "Would you please do my brother's service?" "Well, I don't know. I'll pay you a handsome sum, and many of the who's who of the community will be at the service." "Well, and there's one other thing. You have to refer to my brother as a saint." He says, "I can do that." He says, "I'll do the service." So it comes time to preach, and he's waxing eloquent about this man who has died. And he says, "The man you see in the coffin is the most rotten, debauched, evil, wicked, sinful person you can ever imagine to see to the core. But compared to his brother, he's a saint. What am I like?" "Well, compared to whom? What is the standard by which we seek to understand what we are like?" Last Lord's Day, we looked briefly at Genesis chapter 5 and the first 3 verses. So turn with me if you would, please, in your Bible, to that fifth chapter of Genesis. And in these three verses, we will learn a quick answer to the first of the first two statements of the outline. That first statement there, what I am like at creation. And then the second statement that we'll begin to flesh out as we look at this Genesis chapter 5 and verses 1 through 3, a lot more lengthy. What I am like at corruption. Yep, two C's and there'll be a third. What am I like at creation? What am I like at, what I am like at corruption? All right, Genesis chapter 5. Listen to God's word. This is the written account of Adam's line. When God created man, he created him in his likeness. He created them male and female and blessed them. And when they were created, he called them man. When Adam had lived 130 years, he had a son in his own likeness, in his own image, and he named him Seth. What I am like at creation. Briefly again, when God created man, he created him in his likeness. He created them male and female at that time. At the time they were created, he blessed them and called them man. When we were created indeed in God's likeness, as we see here. And the aspect of our being created in his likeness that he emphasizes here is he says we were created in his likeness in that we were relational, male and female. And he blessed them and he called them man. Just as the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is relational among the persons of his being, so we, his image bearers, who are in his likeness, are indeed relational. And this relationality that we find here in this particular verse speaks about our being in relation to one another according to the gender distinction that there is, male and female. And it was important indeed for God to have us male and female. Why? Well, because you remember that creation ordinance that God said, you are to do what to Adam? You are to be fruitful and increase in number, and you are to subdue the earth. Well, there's Adam. And he's named all the animals. And even the best friend dog wasn't able to help him bear God's image by indeed being relational so as to populate the earth. And so there in that creation account is the whole matter of what it is to be married. How a man and a woman are to come together and procreate as image of God. Now, I have to remind you that though that creation ordinance is there that calls us to marriage, that does not mean, and listen carefully, if you're unmarried, you're a second-class citizen in God's kingdom. Yes, God can give us indeed the desire to be married. But that doesn't mean in his wisdom and his grace, we will therefore necessarily be married. And if we begin to be disturbed about the fact that we're not, let me remind you of two rather significant individuals in the scripture who were not married. The first one, at least he was not married at the time that he was converted unto Jesus Christ and set apart as what? The apostle to the Gentiles. You know who I'm talking about. Saul of Tarsus may well have been married, but he did not have a wife when he was converted. And he served the Lord and was fruitful and increased in number apart from being married. Did he not? He talked about sons that he had in the faith. And then, of course, we have to remember the most significant individual in all of history, right? Our Lord Jesus Christ did not enjoy the blessings of marriage. So there may well be a sense in which to be Christ-like is to be unmarried, as he was. Nevertheless, to be fruitful and to increase in number as God uses those who would remain single to share Christ as often as they are enabled to do so because of the circumstances in which they find themselves. So I say that because I know there are people here we're praying for that God will give you a spouse. And we want the Lord to do that for you. But just remember, two of the most significant figures in all of Scripture weren't married. All right, so what I am like at creation. I am created as a person in covenant with God. I'm created as a relational person. I'm created as one who may have fellowship with those of the opposite sex, of the opposite gender, and do so to the praise and glory of God. All right. We read three verses, didn't we? In the third verse, we begin to see our answer, what I am like at corruption. What I am like at corruption. Because there we read in that third verse of that fifth chapter of Genesis, when Adam had lived 130 years. 130 years. He had a son in what? His own likeness. In his own image. And he named him Seth. Something happened to Adam. Adam ate that forbidden fruit. And he became ashamed. And he hid himself from his wife. And they together sought to hide from God. Adam became a sinner. And indeed his offspring soon showed that to be the case. We all remember the story of his first son and his second son, Cain and Abel. Cain became the first murderer. So corruption enters the human race. And as we make our way through the book of Genesis, we hear these words of Yahweh recorded in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 7. I will wipe mankind whom I have created from the face of the earth, for I am grieved that I have made them. Why did God say such a thing? In that same chapter, the verses right before, verses 5 and 6, what do we see? Genesis chapter 6. And verses 5 and 6. Yahweh saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. The Lord was so grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. What I am like at corruption. I'm heartache to my Creator. He's grieved that he indeed made me. And it's here that we come face to face with the reality of the antithesis that God promises would exist in his creation, there in Genesis 3:15, as he speaks to the evil one, to the devil, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between her offspring and yours, and he will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." But it doesn't matter on which side of the antithesis we find ourselves, we are nevertheless, because of our union with Adam, corrupt at the core of our being. So we move on. The Tower of Babel. Another example of the sinfulness of the human heart. But then we move on to that mirror. We move on to that standard. We move on to the object before which we must stand and evaluate ourselves. We've moved to Exodus chapter 20. What do we find in Exodus chapter 20 in the first 17 verses? Well, we find those 10 words. We find the 10 commandments. I thought it would be interesting to start here and what's the first? What's the second? What's the third? What's the fourth? What's the fifth? What's the sixth? The seventh? The eighth? The ninth? The tenth? Can we say them in order? Well, I'm not going to embarrass you because that happened to me once. Somebody said, if comes to you, you need to name the book of the Bible. If you can't name the next book of the Bible, you don't have lunch. I fasted that day. I hadn't learned them. And I was in college when that happened. Anyway, what does he say? And he says this to the people he loves, and he enters into a marriage relationship as he brings them out of bondage and is wedded to them at Sinai. He says, "You are to have no other gods before you." Now, how many of us, when we, in God's grace, get married, want our spouse to have someone they think more highly of than they do of us? I don't think so, unless it's Jesus Christ. They best think more highly of him than they do of us, because then they'll think of us as they ought to and make a great spouse. "You shall have no other gods before you." Now, let's think about that for a moment. If we assess our own lives individually, there are times that we have to raise our hand and say, "I'm guilty. I've put something or someone else ahead of God in my life." And then he says, "You're to have no idols. If you are going to approach me, you must approach me as I desire to be approached. No other way to me." If you're like I was before I came to know Jesus, I was trying all kinds of ways to get to the Lord. And there were all kinds of idols in my life because of it. And then he says, "You better talk right about me. Don't use my name in vain." And again, it doesn't take us long to think of the times in our own lives that we have not taken his name appropriately on our lips, in our hearts, in our minds. And do we want to go very far into keeping the Sabbath day? Do we really, truly give ourselves to acts of mercy and acts of necessity and spend our lives on the Lord's day doing those things that help us to be sustained without having to have someone else cook our meal so that we pay for it. Now, I'm meddling. I know it. But he says, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. And he says, even the alien who's within your gate, even the pagan who's within your gate, even the outsider, don't go to Joe the unsaved and say, well, because he's doing commerce, I can go there. Well, okay. I can get on a pretty big soapbox when it comes to the Lord's Day. What about honoring parents? How well do we do at that? And if we just understand again that that commandment speaks about those in authority, what do we say about others who are in authority over us? Do we honor them? Respect them? Do we treat them as God would have us treat them? And then we get into the nuts and bolts. Murder. I don't think there's anyone in this congregation this evening who has literally taken the life of someone else. I don't think so. Now, if there were a lot of single ladies here, I might begin to ask myself, might any of them have fallen into the trap of an abortion? And they would need to be ministered to, wouldn't they? Or men in the congregation who have paid for an abortion. Yeah, we haven't done something physically. What Jesus was talked to about the commandments, what did he say? What do you say about a fellow human being? What do you say about another person? If you call someone a fool, you better be sure that they are people who deny God's existence or are straight-arming God and saying, no, I'm not going to do that. That's a person you may call a fool. You better be careful who you call a fool. And then if you harbor anger in your heart toward that person, now what? We read this morning, didn't we, about Jesus and the posture of prayer. If you're standing praying and you remember that you haven't forgiven someone, stop praying. Get about the business of seeking forgiveness. Right? Don't murder. Then he talks about adultery. And in this particular age in which we're living, it's horrific if you want to remain pure. I never encountered a man who said, I was raped by a woman until I came to this community and started a ministry where there was a college. It's incredible what young people are facing today. What I'm like at corruption. Stealing? I've told you the story of how I learned not to steal when it came to tests. A Christian seeking to be a witness for the Lord. Taking the test to be a certified basketball official. Sitting in the front row. And right there on the desk in front of me, the instructor had the answer sheet. And you know, yeah, I played sports, so I have peripheral vision and I don't have to focus on other things, but I know what's going on over here, even though I'm looking there. And so, sure enough, I saw the last three answers on his test. I wasn't trying to, but there they were. His last answer said false and mine said true. I didn't want to fail. Well, I better change it to false. You know what the Lord did? The instructor had the wrong answer for the last question. I failed by 1 point. What am I at corruption? A thief. A thief. Steal a lousy answer, and it was a lousy one. But I broke that commandment. You get involved in gossip, bearing false witness. I probably shouldn't be telling you this, but. And who told you? Well, it's the fifth down the line. By the time it's to the third, it's already embellished. And how do we do with coveting? Do we know what it is to be content? Again, I learned that idea of being content when I came to the college here and from New Jersey to Pennsylvania. And I remember reading Paul saying, be content in whatever state you find yourself, even if it's Pennsylvania. Well, right? Being content. In that which God has given us. So what I'm like at corruption. And we haven't even gotten to Romans 3, which is the chapter I said we would read in light of this evening's sermon. Better look at Romans 3. We still have 3 minutes. This is still the second point. What I'm like at corruption. 7 Psalms, a verse or more are quoted. 1 verse from Ecclesiastes, 2 verses from Isaiah. What's Paul do? He takes the scriptures, and we've already sung some of it. And he says, here's God's assessment of who I am, of what I am, of what I am. It's not a very pretty picture, is it? What does he say? What advantage then is there in being a Jew? Or what value is there in circumcision? Much in every way. First of all, they have been entrusted with the very words of God. That's us. That's we who are the covenant people of God today. That's the church. This is the Jew, the Israelite, the one in the old administration of the covenant who had the word and knew what God said they were to do in order to be faithful citizens of his kingdom and members of his family. What if some did not have faith? Will their lack of faith nullify God's faithfulness? Not at all. Let God be true and every man a liar, as it is written, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. But if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us? I'm using a human argument. Certainly not. If that were so, how could God judge the world? Someone might argue, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? Why not say, as we are being slanderously reported as saying, and as some claim we say, let us do evil, that good may result. Their condemnation is deserved. What shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We They've already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin, as it is written. And here comes the litany. There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, not even one. No one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. Why do we go over Exodus 20, the first 17 verses? So that we're made aware of sin. So that we understand what I am like at corruption. And it's imperative that we understand what we are like at corruption. Because, and the final point will be brief, because the scriptures tell us also what I am like at correction. Creation, corruption, correction. Romans 3 doesn't end with verse 20. Romans 3 goes on. Now we all know Romans 3:23, don't we? For all have fallen short of the glory of God. We can quote it, and it reminds us of what I am like at corruption. But do we remember the sentence in which that verse is couched? Listen. But now a righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference. Here's our verse. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And then verse 24. And are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. And on he goes. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. And on he goes. What I am like at correction. Well, we're not going to go into detail because that's what we're talking about next Lord's Day as we look at what I need. But I was reminded, and with this we'll close, of that dear Samaritan woman. Remember her who comes to Jesus at the well and he asks her for something to drink. And then what does he do? He speaks to her about the many husbands that she has had and the fact that the man with whom she's now living shows that she's broken that covenant ordinance of marriage. And we don't want to get into a talk about how our society is being inundated with wrong views about marriage. That's another whole issue, isn't it? But what does she say when he says, I'll give you water that when you drink it, you'll have eternal life and your life will be water to others? She goes back into the village. And in essence, she says, I met a man who told me what I'm like. And you need to come and meet that same man. Because he knew me in all of my corruption. but he was willing to drink with me. So, what does the Bible tell us we are like? We're corrupt at the core. And so if we're going to be a healthy and growing congregation following the Lord's leading, we need to know what we are apart from Jesus Christ. Because when we remember what we are apart from Jesus Christ, we understand grace. We understand the gospel. And we understand what those about us who are living a life publicly showing their corruption need us to do with respect to them, because we know what God has done to us who are just as corrupt as anyone else apart from the work of Jesus Christ. So we come next week to look at what we need. We have that foretaste already, as he speaks about a righteousness that we may enjoy that comes because of faith. So we need to leave this evening as that Samaritan woman, go out into the world and say, God has told me what I'm like, and he has welcomed me in the Beloved, so that his righteousness is seen in the place of my unrighteousness. But that's getting in to next week. But I can't leave us, allow us to go without reminding us that if indeed we're going to be a healthy and growing congregation following the Lord's leading, we need to remember what we are apart from Jesus Christ.